When the Klal Yisrael were turning lara, Hashem sent Novi after Novi, telling the Jewish people to do tshuva, to repent. And the pasuk in Yeshaya opens up somewhere at the end of the Tkufa, the end of the first Beis Hamikdash, when much of the Klal Yisrael are serving Avodah Zarah, and much has gone wrong. And Yeshaya says in the name of Hashem the following, Yod Asher Kaneu, the shor, the ox knows its owner, the chomer evos v'alov, and the chamor, the donkey, knows the place of its master, it knows its where it sleeps. Yisrael yoda, Yisrael, however, doesn't know, ami lo isbonin, my nation has not contemplated. Yeshaya basically is accusing the Klal Yisrael of being lower than behemoths. The shor knows its master, it knows the hand that feeds it. The chamor, even the donkey, knows the stall in which it stays. You, the Jewish people, you do not know Hashem. You are lower than the donkeys, lower than the animals. And Rashi explains that this is not merely allegorical. This is not just a mushal. Rather, Rashi says that actually Hashem is saying something very specific in these words. Makir shor kaneu, the shor recognizes its master, lios moro alav. The fear of the master is upon the animal. Loshina masha gazarti lov. The ox doesn't change that which I decreed upon it. Lomar eni choresh hayom. The ox doesn't say, today I'm not going to plow. The chamor lo amal avalov. The chamor doesn't say to its master, eni toin hayom, I'm not going to carry today. Rather, they listen to the decree, to the nature that I set within them. Uma elu sheniv l'shamshachem, these animals which created to serve you, ve'enam l'kabaschar v'lo yizaku l'shifam pronios, they get neither reward nor punishment, yet they listen. Lo shinu es midosam, they did not change their nature. Shegazarti aleim, and Yisrael, you accept schar, how is it possible that you've changed the nature that I decreed? So basically Rashi explains that what Hashem is saying in this pasuk is, the nature of the shor is to work very diligently. It didn't change its nature. But you, the Klal Yisrael, you've changed your nature and you've gone against your very inner fabric. You're worse than the behemoth. And I believe that this Rashi is very, very difficult to understand because the comparison is quite, quite challenging. The nature of a shor is to do exactly as it's been accustomed to do. That's its inner nature. The nature of Adam, of man, is quite different. If you're not quite sure, go to a racetrack and watch a 105-pound fellow mount a 1,500-pound horse. Jockeys are always very thin and very light. And that jockey gets on top of the horse, and then he does something rather incredible. He takes a whip and he whips the horse. And what does the horse do? The horse runs. And if the horse doesn't run fast enough, the jockey hits his spurs into the horse's sides, whips him again, and the horse goes more quickly and more quickly. Here's the interesting question. Why doesn't the horse just say, I weigh 1,500 pounds. He weighs 105 pounds. Why am I listening to him? Forget about you, throw the rider, and do what he wants to do. The answer is, there's a nature to the horse. The animal nature tends to be subservient to man. That's why Hashem designed the Nefesh HaBahami, the inner nature of the shor, the inner nature of the chamor, the inner nature of the horse. The reason why the horse obeys its master is because that's why Hashem designed it. The reason why that cow will plow for hour after hour in the sun and will never rebel is because that's its inner nature. But Hashem designed the human in a very different manner. There are two parts to the human. There's a part of the human that wants to do that which is right and that which is proper, but there's another part of the human that couldn't care less, and the I am in constant confusion, constantly having two voices within me crying for their needs to be met. The reality is, what Rashi's saying is that you, Yisrael, you've changed your inner nature. The horse didn't change its nature. The chamor didn't change its nature, but you changed your nature. And that sounds very difficult to understand because, again, Hashem designed the animal to be subservient. Hashem did not design man to be subservient. And the question is, how could Hashem make this comparison? What does this mean? What's pshat in this Rashi? And to see if we can somehow understand this Rashi a little bit better, I'd like to share with you something very compelling. And that is, life as we know it was not the way it was planned to be. As a matter of fact, before Adam ate from the Eitz Hadas, the human being and life was supposed to be radically different than the way we experience it. Adam was put in a place where Bechira was very easy. Ra, anything bad, was so far removed from him that he literally was outside of it, almost like an observer deciding, should I do bad or should I do good? But it was far, far removed. When he ate from the Eitz Hadas, what he did was he ingested a whole new level of physicality, a whole new level of confusion, of murkiness, that changed the way he existed, that changed mankind's existence. And I'd like to share with you what that main change is. The Derech Hashem explains to us that there are three manifestations of the neshama. If you want to know what your neshama is, he says there are three ways that it shows itself. Number one, that's the chiyus, the life force. That which keeps you alive, keeps you going when you get up in the morning, when you go through your day, that's your neshama that's driving you. Number two, it's the wisdom, the haskalah, the cognitive thought, the brilliance of the human, the cheshbening, the thinking, the contemplating, that's a neshama. But there's a third manifestation of the neshama that we don't relate to, and we probably can't even recognize. Says the Derech Hashem, the third manifestation of the neshama is the neshama has the capacity and the need to change the guf, to change the body. And he explains what that means, that the nefesh habahami should be readily changed, shaped, and molded by the seichel. So, for instance, let's imagine the Adam HaRishon before he ate from the Eitz Hadas. And we'll use a simple mashal. Let's say he decided, you know, I'm a bit overweight. I want to lose 20 pounds. Now, you and I, when we decide to go on a diet, not a human being alive ever has trouble with the resolve. All of us are quite good at deciding to lose 20 pounds. But all of us are also very bad at keeping that resolve. Because what happens is I wake up on a Monday morning, I say I'm about 20 pounds too heavy, and I make up, I'm going on a diet, and that lasts until I see the first wedge of chocolate cake. Then my resolve is I want to be thin, but I want that cake. But I want to stay thin, but I want that cake. And there's that conflict, there's that fight, and the human ends up doing what the human does, eating the entire cake. Now, Adam was very different. When Adam resolved to diet, what happened was a very interesting thing. He was able to almost program his nefesh habahami to the following extent. When he made up his mind that I will not eat chocolate cake, he then was able to shape the nefesh habahami to no longer desire that. As if he could mold it so that sweets would no longer be something that appealed to him, cravings for carbohydrates would no longer be in him. In other words, that part of him, the nefesh habahami, was malleable, was something he could shape and mold so that he could grow and reach stellar heights. Now the mushel of losing weight is simple. But in reality what it means is as follows. If Adam HaRishon decided that he had a tad too much arrogance, then his seichel, his neshama, would say, that's not appropriate. He could then mold himself into being a more humble human being just by that decision process, and thereby he'd be more humble. If his neshama reached the understanding that he has a tad too much anger, he could change that part of him, and at that point, he would be no longer so hot-tempered. And what Hashem did was give Adam the keys to changing his very nature, so that he was able to reach certain understandings. His mind would understand how to serve Hashem. He could then change himself to be that perfect Eved Hashem, and he could grow level after level. He was put in a place where he could literally perfect himself in a short order and remain in that state of perfection forever. However, by eating from the Eitz Hadas, Adam ingested a tremendous level of physicality, murkiness, darkness, and now that state of confusion, that other state of I want and I don't want, I do and I don't, exist in the human. But more than anything, change is a very, very difficult thing to do. I can no longer just quickly change my midos. I can no longer quickly change the nefesh habahami. And the Derech Hashem explains that for that reason, death had to be introduced. You see, death was not a punishment. Death wasn't Hashem saying, you did bad, I'm going to punish you by killing you. And rather, there Hashem explains that now death was necessary. Now that Adam ruined his current existence, now that he changed himself so, he was not capable of reaching the level of perfection for which he was created. The only way he could now perfect himself is allowing the body to die, to decay, to be put back into the ground. And the neshama would go to the Olam HaNeshamos, and long after the neshama would stay in Olam HaNeshamos, the body would be rebuilt, the body would, in Tchias HaMeisim, would be put into a new form, the neshama would rejoin the body, and in that new state, the neshama could then accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. And therefore explains Derech Hashem, there are three states of man. There's the current state in which we are now alive, my neshama is inside this body, and I'm here. There's a second stage when I die. The body dies, it's buried, it disintegrates. I, the one who's speaking to you, leave this body, and I stay in the Olam HaNeshamos. The Olam HaNeshamos is a place where the neshama stays for 1,000 years, whatever that means exactly. And in that place, the neshama is able to shine. The neshama enjoys its stay there, but I'm able to accomplish that which I couldn't do in the guf. In the guf, I'm dimmed, and my neshama is kept in check. But when it's separate, the neshama is allowed to shine, to reach its heights. And then, after enough time that it's actually able to reach its heights, the two are rejoined. Hashem rebuilds the body. From the ground comes a new body, changed and different. No longer this physical, limiting type of body. In Tchias HaMeisim, the neshama is rejoined to a body that it can actually perfect. And in that state, the neshama, in a very short time, is able to perfect that body. And in that new existence, lives on forever. Point being, there are three stages. This life, Olam HaNeshamos, and then Tchias HaMeisim. However, there's a fourth stage that has nothing to do with these. There is a fourth stage that doesn't interplay in this progression, and that's the time of Mashiach. You see, the Rambam explains that the time when Mashiach comes is literally exactly as we live now. Olam b'minhago noheg. The world exists in the same way it does now. I'm alive, you're alive, we go to work, we do the normal things that people do. There is no shinui in maisa bereishis, there's no change in physicality, there's no change in the minhag of the world. The world continues as it was. The key distinction between before Mashiach coming and after Mashiach coming is one simple change. Mole ha'aretz dea es Hashem. The entire earth will be filled with knowledge of Hashem. Like a brilliant spotlight, like the sun coming out in the midday, a brilliant understanding will shine across mankind and everyone will get it. And I will understand that Hashem is present right here. But not in theory, not some thing I think about every once in a while. I'll feel Hashem's presence palpably right here. Every human being will know exactly why they were created. I was put on this planet for a few short years to grow, to accomplish, to reach the heights that I can accomplish, and then remain in that state for eternity. But more than that, every human being will be aware of how significant actions are. That every good action shapes me for eternity, and every avera damages me. So there's no jealousy, there's no competition, there's no concept of my reaching into your pocket to steal your money. Number one, I see Hashem is right there watching me. Number two, I understand that it's damaging to me. Why should I steal when that's exactly what damages me, hurts me? And because every human being clearly understands this, therefore the world remains physically the same, but behaviorally it changes in a radical manner. The physical changes are minor. The Mashiach is the Melech, is the King. The Jewish nation lives in Eretz Yisrael. The Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. We have the Karbonos. All of the halachas in the Torah, the full 613 mitzvahs are in place, including Shemitah, Yovel, and everything else. But that, again, is not the major, major change. The major, major change is that every human being alive fully understands and gets it, and therefore lives a very, very different lifestyle. And I'd like to focus on two very significant changes that will come about through that Deya as Hashem, through that knowledge. Again, understanding that Olam b'minhago noheg, the world will continue as it is a very important point. My children, when they were in Rochester, went to a Chabad day camp, and they came back with the following fact. They told me that, Abba, do you know, when Mashiach comes, lollipops will grow on trees. I said, that's great. That's wonderful. The Rambam says clearly, he doesn't discuss lollipops growing on trees, but he says clearly that's not it. The human beings will work. You will plant seeds in the ground, you will harvest them, you will grind them, you will make your bread. Olam b'minhago knowing means the world will continue. The changes have to do with man's attitude, and there are two significant changes that we will all experience. Change number one is it will be very easy to earn a living in a very short amount of time. And change number two is there will be very little suffering. And I'd like to explain to you how it is that even though the world will continue physically in the same way it does now, how it will be A, very easy to earn a living, and B, how there will be no suffering. And to do that, I'd like to share with you one simple observation. And that is, for millennium, man used to work to earn his daily bread. Man was the breadwinner. He brought home the bacon. And that's what he did. He put food on his family's table. There's not a person I know today who does that. As a matter of fact, in the 1870s, 50% of the U.S. population was employed on farms. Currently, less than 0.5% of the U.S. population are in farm work. None of us work for our daily bread. We buy it in the supermarket. And what that means in plain language is, it used to take 300 hours, 300 labor hours to produce 100 bushels of wheat. It now takes 3 hours. A huge combine, this powerful machine, harvests wheat more quickly than you can envision or imagine. There are seed planters that they're called seed drills that just drill through a field that plant seed. What used to be done by hand by a man putting a seed after seed after seed into the ground is now done by these huge machines. They plow up acre after acre after acre. Man has become so incredibly efficient in terms of his work that none of us work for our daily bread. We have machines, we have various things that do it for us, and the reality is that the human race has become so productive that it's almost frightening. My grandfather, before World War II, was an entrepreneur and he owned a small factory. 6 employees, and my father told me he produced on average 100 suits a week, which in those days was considered good production. If you own a factory today and you're not producing thousands of suits an hour, you're out of business. Because we have machinery, we have technology, we have things that are producing so much so fast that the reality is that the human race has never been this productive ever in the course of history. And if you'd like an illustration of this, try the following. Try to envision what it was like in the days of the pilgrims. Imagine you came over on the Mayflower, you landed on these shores, and you go through a regular day of a pilgrim's life. And what you would find is the pioneers were very, very busy doing a lot of work. You got up early in the morning to chop the wood. The children would bring thatch for roofing. Then they learned to make the clapboards. At dawn, the children took buckets and got water from the spring. And then it was their job to feed the hens, milk the cows, the goats. The girls were involved in cooking because cooking took all day. Cooking meant you kept the fire going because flints were very rare. You kept the fire going and you involved all day long in your daily living to keep food on the table. If you'd like to imagine the following, imagine you take a person from the colonial times and you bring him into our world and you expose him to a day in our life and they say, wait a minute, how do you warm the house? How to warm the house? Gas, turn on the gas heater. But how do you cook your bread? Also gas. But how do you stop the rain from... What do you, our roofs are perfect. But who feeds the horses? What horse? How do you get around? A horseless carriage. But how do you have kerosene? Carry with kerosene and flick the light. So what do you do all day? What do you do all day? You must be retired. Every person now must do nothing all day. And strangely enough, if you look around, we're not bored. As a matter of fact, man is busy. Man works 8-10 hours a day, maybe more, working very, very hard. And you got to scratch your head and say, wait a minute. If there's so much production, if clothing is so available, if food is so accessible, if it takes so little to make all the stuff, what are we so busy at doing? And I'd like to share with you a very fundamental concept. And that concept is that Sodom was destroyed. The Darfluga were destroyed primarily because they were bored. You see, when a human has too much time on his hand, he turns to things that he shouldn't turn to, and therefore it is my belief that Hashem keeps us busy, working very hard, no longer for our daily bread, but the cost of living is very, very great. We have mortgages, we have cars, we have tuition, we have very serious bills, and we work at various things. But if HaKadosh Baruch Hu were to decide that the human no longer needs those things, if your mortgage payment became $1 a month, if your car payment was 50 cents a month, you would not have to work very hard to support yourself. What would you do all day? Well, when Mashiach comes, we all get it. With absolute total clarity, I understand that Hashem is present. I understand the reason for creation is for me to gain access, for me to gain a relationship with Hashem. All of us will have a deep yearning for learning, for growing, for serving Hashem, for davening. That is what the human race will be involved in. And that's something that will be natural to us, something that we'll be drawn to. And the reality is we'll have to work an hour a day, 2 hours a day, whatever it is, to put bread on the table, whatever minimum we have to do. But the rest of the time we'll be actively engaged in Avodas Hashem, in perfecting ourselves, because every one of us will have a tremendous desire to do just that. And by the way, it's not just the Jews. It's every occupant of the planet, Jew or Gentile. The Goyim at that stage will greatly, greatly hold the Jewish nation in awe. If you'd like a muscle to what it's like, imagine that you're an avid golfer. Imagine that golf is your life. And somehow you end up in a small hotel somewhere, and lo and behold, you see right there in the lobby is Arnold Palmer, Lee Trevino, Tiger Woods, and is sitting there talking. You go, oh my goodness, can I have your autograph? Can I speak? Can I ask you a question on my stroke? Please, please. When a guy will come amongst the company of Jews, there'll be a great, great hunger to be there, to meet his presence, to ask questions. I know I'm not allowed to learn, but could I please ask this question? Could I please help me understand that? Because the Jew is the one who has access to Hashem. The Jew is the one who learns Torah and therefore is on a much higher spiritual level. And every human being will function in a vastly different manner. The Jew will be the exalted people, the respected people, and we will live for eternity in a very different way. But that's in regards to this issue called working. What about this thing called suffering? I'd like to share with you another little theory. Once upon a time, the human being suffered. If you go back to colonial times, if you go back to 200 years ago, you see that people lived very austere, difficult life. They were hungry. When I say hungry, ever hear the expression, we're going to have to tighten our belt? There were many times when people had to tighten their belt because they lost weight, meaning they couldn't afford enough food to remain heavy. In our day, it's a bit different. As a matter of fact, if you want to know the socioeconomic level, study the waistline. The poorer the people are, the fatter they are, because they can't afford health clubs, they can't afford all the best types of foods, they can't afford diets, and it's the reverse of history. The more poor the people are, the heavier they are, the more wealthy they are, the thinner they are. If you'd have told a person 500 years ago, they would have laughed at you. A Balbusser, a man who was a big, corporeal, fat guy, was wealthy. Who else could afford that much food? That was a sign of dignity, of honor. Life used to be very, very hard. You had to go in the winter without proper clothing. There were cracks that let cold air in. You barely had enough to eat. Your teeth fell out by the time you were in your mid-30s. You had pains. You had aches. You wore clothing that was rough, coarse. You smelled because you took a bath once every 6 months or so. Lice were as common as bed bugs. And excuse my humor there, but that's what filled the straw in which you lied. And life was very, very difficult. We don't suffer any of that. Our linens are the most delicate fibers. Imagine, they're washed regularly. We have comfortable clothing, air conditioning in the summer, air heated in the winter. We live a beautiful, comfortable life. And yet I dare say that we suffer as much as people did 500 years ago. But our suffering is not physical. Our suffering isn't because we're hungry, because we have physical pain. Our suffering is in the emotional realm. People suffer an awful lot. There are problems, there are issues, there are various things that people suffer through. I've said this before, if you want to go into it, good business in our day, it's anything in the psychiatric, social science field. Become a psychotherapist, become a psychologist, a social worker. There are tons and tons of business. Put out your shingle and they'll flock to you because there are so many people who are unhappy. Plenty of material goods, plenty of physical pleasures, but at the core of their essence, they're unhappy. There's sadness, grief, misery, and everything that goes with it. And I'd like to share with you a thesis. The thesis is that if man were perfect, almost all of that pain that he suffers would not be there. And I'll explain to you what I mean. The next time when you're worried about how you're going to pay your mortgage, how you're going to pay your creditors, and there's a sense of dread and anxiety, just ask yourself, what would be if I had perfect bitachon? What if I knew that the exact amount that I need is set for me on Rosh Hashanah by Hashem, and Hashem delivers that? And what if I didn't have needs beyond what was given to me? What if I weren't jealous? What if I didn't need a fancier home because Yenim has a better home? What if I didn't need to drive a nicer car because so-and-so drives a nicer car? What if I was satisfied with what I had and I knew fully well that Hashem decreed exactly what I needed? Would I have any anxieties, worries, nervousness? The answer is, of course, not. What about competition? What about the fact that guy got that promotion and I didn't, and it eats me up? It takes away any joy I have in life. That wouldn't be there because I know that Hashem decrees exactly how much honor a person should get, and more than that, Hashem puts people in exactly the right place. But it really cuts much deeper than that. I believe most of the trouble that we have in interpersonal relationships are caused by ourselves. And I'll share with you an interesting example, a tiny bit changed, but this is approximately what happened. A woman called me up and said as follows. She can't understand it. She can't believe it. Her husband left her. Mamish left. And she can't believe. And after all these years, I said to him, at least let's go for marriage counseling. Let's at least do something. He won't even go with me for marriage counseling. He picked up and left. And I don't know what to do about it. And I sat there biting my tongue because I was involved with that couple for years. I brought them marriage counselor after marriage counselor, psychologist after psychologist. And the problem was really both of them. But a big part of the problem was her mouth. She was one of the most abusive human beings I've ever met. She would lace into the guy with words that would destroy a human being. And then, the next morning, not understand, why is he so... Get over it. Okay, we had a fight last night. I said some things I should have said. But let's pick up the pieces and let's go on. What's the problem? Why are you still carrying this on? To the extent that she couldn't believe that he left. And couldn't understand why he would leave. And here's the point. I want you to imagine the following. I want you to imagine you get into your car, you're in the garage, and you decide you're going to back the car out. Now, it's a new car, and you're not really that comfortable driving it. So you put the car into reverse, put your foot on the gas, and lo and behold, you didn't put it into reverse, you actually put it into driving. you smash into this brick wall in the front of your garage. That is a mistake. And I guarantee you, that's a mistake you'll make once, and you will not make a second time. Because a human being gets it. If I smash my car into a brick wall, it's no fun. I'll do it once, I won't do it a second time. Would you like to know what we human beings do on a regular basis? We smash ourselves in the head time after time in interpersonal relationships, and we don't even get it. We're not even aware. We don't even know what we say, what we do, the damage that we cause, and every one of us is blind as a bat. It's very easy for us to look at a woman who's abusive and doesn't see it and say, huh, what a strange woman she is, and not recognize that every one of us is exactly the same in our arena. Okay, for me it may not be that, but for me it may be insensitivity, for me it may be another area, but the point is the human being is incapable of seeing his flaws. And if you'd like to know why it is that we get into fights, and why it is we have stress, and why it is that we have so much trouble in our life, almost all of it is self-generated. And if we could recognize it, it would stop. The problem is, it's very hard to see. Now imagine for a minute that it's pitch black. Imagine for a minute, in the darkness, I can't see my flaws. I can't see the trouble that I cause myself by being obnoxious or grating on other people's nerves. And all of a sudden, the sun begins to shine with a brilliance, and I see everything with utter, total clarity. I get it. I understand life in a vastly different manner. I see the effects that my words have. I'm no longer competitive. I no longer have to get ahead of other people. I'm no longer nervous and anxious. And I'm at peace with myself because I know why I'm here. And I'm living with that purpose. That is what happens when Mashiach comes. We all wake up with a total understanding of life. And if you can imagine opening your eyes in the morning, wow! To be alive, to have this opportunity to grow, to accomplish, to serve Hashem. Wow, let's go. Where's that Gemara? How could I quickly get in front of that Gemara? How could I quickly go to Daven? How could I quickly grow? A lust for accomplishing, for being close to Hashem. The pleasure, the enjoyment of existence in that state is hard to imagine. And that is the key distinction between now and when Mashiach comes. No lollipops growing on trees, but a vastly different life. And I believe that that's actually the answer for what Rashi is trying to show to us. You see, what Yeshaya was saying to the Klal Yisrael was very simple. You have all the ingredients right there. You see, when Mashiach comes, Hashem's not going to change your inner nature. It's not like Hashem's going to rewrite the nature of man. The nature of man is set. You have all the desires to be the perfect human being now. Is it difficult? Yes, it's difficult because you're in the darkness, there are competing parts, but don't you see all of that nature is right there in you? Much like the shore has a tremendous need, the ox has a need to be subservient. When man stands over the ox listens. When the jockey gets on the back of that horse and whips, the horse cannot disobey. And so too, there's a part of me that has a nature to only want to do that which is right, that which is proper, that which is appropriate. Now it's difficult. When Mashiach comes, it'll be clear, and I'll follow that. And what Yeshaya was saying is you could tap into that right now. How do you tap into it? By listening to your neshama. By listening to that part of you, all of the instincts, all of the desires to be a great human being are within you. If you can train yourself, if you can open your heart, listen to it, and understand. And I believe that people oftentimes say the words, Mashiach, it's nice, it's okay, but what's it got to do with me? And why should I want Mashiach? I know we're supposed to want it, we're supposed to sing about it. It's one of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, the Rambam writes, it's one of the 13 principles. But, like, what's going to change? My life's pretty good, you know, I'm making money, and I'm doing okay, and I'm paying my mortgage, and what do I need Mashiach for? If you'd like to know what we need Mashiach for, all you have to do is open your eyes to human suffering. Just ask yourself one question. How happy are you? Do you wake up in the morning with, wow, to be alive? Or, it's all right, but I got a lot of troubles and worries and anxieties and issues and things. There's stuff going on in my life. And by the way, if you're not quite sure, I'll share with you something interesting. If you'd like to see the epitome of human suffering, study a teenager. A teenager is the most confused, utterly mixed up person on the face of the planet. You can have a young girl from a good family with perfect hashkafas, talented, beautiful, everything going for her, and she becomes clinically depressed. Why? I don't know why. Is it genetic? No. Some trauma? No. Did something bad happen? No. Why are you depressed? I don't know. And she doesn't want to get out of bed. Why not? I don't know. But don't you want to grow? Yeah, I want to. Don't you love learning? I love learning, yeah. So why don't you want to get out of bed? I don't know. And it's not uncommon. It's very common. Because the teenager is mixed up. The teenager has not sorted it out. And all you have to do is study the human condition, see the suffering that every one of us suffer, and know that all of that ends in the time of Mashiach. It changes radically. All of it stops. And it's not just a difficulty in earning a living. It's not just when the economy takes a sudden downturn that, oh, we need Mashiach, so I don't have to work hard. Every time you hear of a human being suffering, anytime you suffer, anytime someone close to you suffers, no one understands when Mashiach comes, it all changes. We leave this gullus, we leave this foreign land, we go to our land, the Jewish nation becomes exalted, becomes mighty, that the Jewish nation understands why it's here and lives a beautiful, pristine life, growing level after level with joy and happiness. And if you'd like to know why we need Mashiach, it's because there's an awful lot of suffering and it's been a very, very long exile. Long ago, we've lost our direction. Our moral compass is way, way turned off. And you see people who waste their lives, waste this one golden opportunity called existence, doing whatever. That's why you need Mashiach. And I don't just mean teens at risk. It's any time a human being is not filled with a sense of purpose and a sense of understanding why he's here. That's exactly what's pshat. I believe this is a fundamental concept. You see, what Adam HaRishon did was changed human history. Before Adam HaRishon came about, we were slated to be vastly different. In that pre-chet stage, the human being understood exactly why he was here. Good and bad were far separated from him. There was temptation in a vague sort of sense, but he was in a place where he could grow, he could accomplish, and more than anything, his nefesh abahami was within his hands to change. The minute his neshama understood something, he could change his inner nature. If we're losing weight, he could change the desire to eat. If it was changing his anger, he could change that, mold that, make it different within him. In that state, the human could reach perfection in his current existence. Because Adam ingested physicality, he changed the world. Now we need three stages. This stage, the Olam HaNeshamos. Olam HaNeshamos is when I separate, the body disintegrates, I stay for 1,000 years separate from my body, and then I am reinstated. The body is reincarnated, the neshama is rejoined to it, and in that new perfect state, the neshama can perfect the body as it was supposed to be originally. Mashiach times is in this world while we're here in the current existence. And again, as the Rambam says, no lollipops growing on trees. Olam b'minhago noheg. The only distinction is the entire world will know Hashem. Malei ha'aretz deyas Hashem. Everyone will get it. Like a brilliant sun beginning to rise, and the darkness separates, and darkness stops, and we all see. Life remains the same, but it's so changed because we all get it. The confusion, the utter lack of understanding leaves, and because of that, things change radically. Number one, we no longer have to work 20 hours a day. We no longer have to work even 8 hours a day, because the human doesn't need to be kept busy. We'll be kept busy with very, very real good things, because we'll be driven to accomplish those things. But number two, the suffering, the misery, all of the tsar, all of the competition, all of the anxiety, all of the emotional unrest that we experience will disappear, because the human will be at peace, will be in harmony, will be in our land, serving Hashem, growing, and feeling a tremendous amount of joy. And that, my friends, is a very real reason to wait for Mashiach, to ask Hashem to bring Mashiach, so that we can end this very long exile, put an end to the suffering, that we could serve Him appropriately and properly. I'd like to close with one last thought. And that is, it's been almost 2,000 years. And that's a real long time. And we get the sense that Mashiach is very, very far away. Haraya, look how long it's taken. Who knows if he'll ever come at all. Would you like to know how close Mashiach is to coming? I'll share with you a chazal. And I don't mean because of all the talk, and I don't mean because of all the stories. I'll share with you a chazal that shares with us exactly how close Mashiach is. It's a Gemara Rosh Hashanah that says as follows. Tokin umarin shim omdim, you blow the shofar. We blow the shofar repeatedly. Midatoro, you probably only have to blow 9 kolos, maximum 9 kolos. Yet we blow about 100. And why do we blow so many more? One entire set is for a specific reason. The Gemara says the arvev is a satan, to confuse the satan. You see, the satan's job is to be makatrig. His job is to complain about the Klai Yisrael. Look at that guy. You think he learns? Yeah, but look at the way he treats his wife. Yeah, that guy gives tzedakah, but look at the gaiv in his heart when he gives it. The Sultan's job is to complain and to bring up tainas. The Sultan's job is to mess up the din on Rosh Hashanah. One of the reasons that we blow shofar an extra time is to confuse the Sultan. And Tosas explains what happens. You see, first the Klai Yisrael blows shofar, and the Sultan understands why they're blowing shofar. That's because there's a mitzvah, Yom Teruah, a mitzvah the right to blow shofar. But that's finished. After 30 kolos, that's done. And then the Sultan hears another blowing, and he says to himself, oh my goodness, that is a tkiyah shofar at the end of the current existence. When Mashiach comes, the Sultan is destroyed, he's out of a job. That shofar blowing is echoing in, ushering in Mashiach. My job is over, I'm going to die. And therefore the Sultan becomes so tumult, he becomes all confused, and he can't taina, he can't complain against Hashem. My friends, here's the observation. This is now 5,769 years since Hashem created the world. It's been thousands of years that the Jewish nation have blown shofar. Didn't the Sultan get it after all these years? The first year, maybe right after Kabbalah Zatorah, when the Klai Yisrael blew the first set and the second set, the Sultan got confused. Oh my goodness, this shofar now blowing means Mashiach came. But the first year, Mashiach didn't come. So by the second year, he should have gotten it. And by the third year, by the fourth year, after 10 years, the Sultan's a pretty bright guy, he should have gotten the message. But you know why it is that even to this day, the Sultan is all so tumult? Because he knows something that we don't know. And that is how close it is to bringing Mashiach. Mashiach will come in one of two times. Either Be'ito, Be'ito means when Hashem has decreed that is the right time, regardless of where we're holding, or if we're ro'i, if we're fit. If we're fit, the Mashiach comes on a dime just like that. And when the Sultan knows that we don't know is how little it would take. If the Klai Yisrael could gather together and the Jewish nation could just reach in and just say, Hashem, enough, the gullus is long, it's too hard, Hashem, save us. That single reaching out would change the exile, would end it, and we would all be in a vastly different place. Mashiach would come. We don't understand it. The Sultan does. In every Rosh Hashanah, when he hears that last set, he says, oh my goodness, the Klai Yisrael woke up, they've finally gotten it, I'm out of a job. And that reality is emes, and that's something the Sultan in his brilliance understands. And that's something that we need to understand. May Hashem grant us the wisdom, the understanding, and may we as a nation gather together to end this final gullus.